I do want to just make a quick mention of the fact that, of course, obviously the reason that I'm up here is because Pastor Andy and a whole lot of people are currently on a cruise out around in and around and about Israel. So if you'd keep them in your prayers and ask God to give them traveling mercies, we would sure appreciate that. I know they would. And so thank you for that. Well, we're going to do something a little bit different this evening. Normally, my teachings are filled with all kinds of colorful pictures, and maybe I throw in a little something here and there to kind of see if you're paying attention, get you to laugh. But that's not what we're going to do this evening. So the picture you see right there may be one of only pictures I have, but it's appropriate for the topic. You know, if you've been coming to church here very long, that we're very serious about the proclamation of the gospel and how it is proclaimed. And one of the things that we really think is a troubling matter is what we call lordship salvation. Now, I know we've talked about that many times. Pastor Andy's very diligent about addressing that issue. But I'm going to talk about that this evening. And there may be some of you sitting here saying, lordship salvation, what is that? Well, don't worry about it. We're going to explain some of that here, and I think we'll get you up to speed if we can. So my intention, anyway, is to break this out into three sessions. So we're going to begin tonight with part one. That's a good place to start, isn't it? And here's our outline. Now, we will not be covering all of this. What we will be covering is this right here. So I'm going to give you a little quote here in just a moment from Dr. Menrith, and then we're going to look at three theological and doctrinal errors. And I've given you a handout, and by the way, those of you that are listening by way of live stream, these handouts are available in our sermon archive. What they have here, you can get also, so take advantage of that if you'd like to. Three theological and doctrinal errors. The first of which is repentance means much more than to change the mind. And the real key to that phrase is this much more than. So we're going to talk about that. Then secondly, we're going to address the issue of repentance and belief, excuse me, as separate acts. All right, so lordship salvation holds to both of these positions. We don't hold to either one of those positions, which we're going to explain here momentarily. So first of all, I want to lead out with this particular declaration, if you will, from Frank Menrith. Now, again, remember that anytime we speak about someone, whether we endorse something or we don't endorse something, our intention is never to throw the baby out with the bathwater. So we're not, you know, I like some of what this gentleman has to say. I think some of what he does is very good. There may be some things that aren't perfect. Guess what? I'm not perfect either. So you have to eat the chicken and spit out the bones. But I thought what he said here was very, very telling. So let's read that together here. Untold psychological damage is done when an individual feels he is accepted on a conditional basis. This may be expressed in a contradictory message, such as, I love you, but you must. It produces a paradox that makes choice impossible. It is a double-blind message to combine grace with merit. This message asks a person to do two conflicting things. By definition, grace is God's unmerited favor, a free gift of eternal life, as we see in Romans 6:23. This means that one cannot earn grace because of this, and because this would contradict the definition of grace. Thus, when a minister or priest asks someone to do something for the grace of God, he has just presented the individual with an impossible choice. Impossible. Emphasize that. If the individual chooses grace, he cannot do anything for it. Yet, the minister has told him that he must do something. The person cannot win. That's the quandary with lordship salvation, which is saying that, yes, we believe in grace, but, oh, you have to do certain things in order to merit that grace. And meriting something that's unmerited is a contradiction, isn't it? All right, so that's our quote. And now let's look at this first point. Repentance means much more than to change the mind. All right, now, why is it important that we address this? Because we believe and teach that when the Bible talks about faith or belief, that repentance is included in that belief. All right, we don't separate those things out. And we say that, and I'll demonstrate this for you here shortly, with regards to the lexicon, is that the right word? The definition, if you will, the Greek definition of the word and how it applies. So we believe that to believe simply means to change your mind, right? I mean, I changed my mind about who Jesus is, and we'll talk some more about that. So let's go into that particular topic. So here we are. Here's the doctrinal error, and I'm telling you it's an error right up front so you don't have to guess. All right? All right. This is a basic tenet for both Reformed theology, Reformed theologians, and Lordship advocates. According to this view, one is saved by repenting, which always, notice that this is underlined, always means a turning from sin. And I'm going to give you some illustrative quotes here from very key people in the Reform movement and otherwise who hold to this viewpoint. Ken Gentry happens to be one of them. You'll notice that he's writing for the Baptist Reformation Review. That should tell you everything right there when you see Reformation in there. Here's what he said. The necessary element in salvatory repentance is a true a recognition of one's evil state and a decided resolve to forsake sin and thrust oneself at Christ's mercy. Well, it sort of sounds a little good, except, you know, it's kind of like I had a pastor one time, he said, you know, when you go to the finest steakhouse in town, and they bring you out that great big porterhouse steak, you know which one I'm talking about, it's about that thick, juicy, you just can't wait to cut into that thing and get to eating. And you go in and you cut it and you pull out that bite, and on the bottom of that bite is a roach. Now, how does that make you feel about the rest of the meal, right? Well, that's kind of like this right here. There's some meat in here, but mixed in with this meat are a few worms. So let's keep going. Repentance, this is Mark Mueller, who wrote an article called The Lordship Syllabus, so you know I'm not taking him out of context here. He says repentance is related to the issue of sin, which also includes unbelief. Notice the distinction he makes here. Well, it's related to sin, but also unbelief, he says, in Christ. Now, here's someone that's very popular on the radio and television. And again, I want to be very careful to make sure that, you know, all the people who love John MacArthur know that it's not my intention to cast stones. My intention is to quote John MacArthur, use what he said to demonstrate the point that I'm trying to make. I'm not saying that everything John MacArthur does is wrong, but there is one issue where he's incredibly wrong, and it's the issue of the gospel. And yes, I did say that. So look what he says. The primary New Testament word, metanoeo, always speaks of a change of purpose and specifically a turning from sin. Well, once again, you know, if you're not informed, you look at that, you hear that, it goes, well, you know, that sounds kind of good. But again, there's some meat there. But there's some non-meat material there. Maybe it's that, what do they call that, new vegetarian meat. Here's another quote. This is from Arthur Pink, who wrote a book called The Doctrine of Salvation. And in fact, Andy has used some of Dr. Pink's materials in terms of his comments on the parables of Jesus, which are outstanding. But again, in this instance, we have red flags flying. He says, repentance is a supernatural and inward revelation from God, giving a deep consciousness of what I am in His sight, which causes me to loathe and condemn myself. resulting in a bitter sorrow for sin, a holy horror and hatred for sin, and a turning away from or forsaking sin. Now, to keep this in context, what he's talking about here are transactions or actions that must take place before you can be saved. So be sure you understand the context here. All right, and then I said here, as stated, these definitions make turning away from sin an essential and necessary component of repentance and ultimately salvation. So, you know, you've got to do all this repentant behavior in order to get yourself cleaned up enough so that you maybe can be saved. All right? That's in a nutshell what they're saying. But then here's the question we want to ask, is this lexically accurate? So now I'm going to encourage your astute minds. We're going to talk a little bit about Greek. The key question that must be addressed is the word repentance, or to repent, correctly defined as a turning from sin? That is what Reformed theology would say. That would be their definition of repentance. A brief look at two of the most authoritative Greek resources indicate that indeed this is not the case. The Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature, also called BADAG, this is probably the singular most authoritative and used lexicon of New Testament Greek that there is. And here's what they say. They indicate that the Greek word metanoeo, that's the Greek word for repentance, or the one translated repentance, is used. Notice what they say it means. It's used to translate the English word repent. And notice what he didn't. Did you see there's not a period right there, right? Okay, it says the verb repent and means to change the mind. Moreover, this is a compound verb made up of the preposition meta, which means after, and the verb noeo, which literally means to grasp or comprehend something on the basis of careful thought or to perceive or think. All right, so the idea here is to change your mind. All right, here's another one, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. In pre-biblical and extra-biblical usage, metanoeo and metanoia, are not firmly related to any specific concepts. Wow, that's pretty important. At the first stage, they bear the intellectual sense of subsequent knowledge. With further development over time, both verb and noun then come to mean change of mind. The change of opinion or decision, the alteration in mood or feeling, which finds expression in these two terms, notice what they say, is not in any sense ethical. It may be for the bad as well as for the good. Now, if that's true, then we're going to start talking about repenting from doing good, which doesn't even make sense, really, right? Not biblically, anyway. So, continuing with the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, for the Greeks, this is how they would have understood metanoia, never suggests an alteration in the total moral attitude, a profound change in life's direction. Nor is it a conversion which affects the whole conduct. Now, I'm just going to pause here and just say that what's fascinating to me is that proponents of Lordship salvation that want to demand that repent means all of those things right there, how did they just miss that in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament? I mean, once again, this is a work that is highly esteemed and regarded as one of the best, lexicons on the planet. Well, the only way you could do this, you would have to choose just not to read that. Just ignore that. that the Greek word metanoeo means to change the mind is the consistent judgment of all lexicographers. So why is there a problem? I mean, obviously, if this is the way they all define these words, where's the issue? All right? The problem arises from the fact that lordship theology, now notice this, lordship theology, a distinctly reformed structure, presupposes a theological construct which in turn dictates to the text. What do we call that? The words in parentheses there. That's called eisegesis. Eisegesis is when you go to the text and you read into the text what you want it to say. That's what we're saying here. For example, notice John MacArthur's response when he was asked about his personal theology. Listen, watch this very carefully. This is his own words. I was raised in a dispensational environment. There's no question. But as I got into seminary, I began to test some of those things. Now, if we just stopped right there, we would all applaud him, right? Because we would say, John MacArthur, what a great Berean you are. But he doesn't stop there. Notice what he says. I have been perhaps aptly designated as a leaky dispensationalist. Now, friends, I don't even know what that means. And he says, here's my dispensationalism. I'll give it to you in one sentence. There's a difference between the church and Israel, period. That's it. At the same time in seminary, watch this, I began to be exposed to reading Reformed theologians. And over the years of exegeting the Scriptures, it has again yielded to me a Reformed theology. These are his words. I was convinced of it. What? Reformed theology. When I started, so he says, before I even went into seminary, I was already convinced of Reformed theology. And I'm more convinced of it now as I've gone through the text. Again, he says, I was convinced of it when I started because I read so many noble men who have held that view. It was more at that point, I mean, I can't believe how vulnerable he makes himself here, but here it is. It was more at that point hero worship, and now it's become my own. Those are his words, and there's where it was taken from. And you have the paperwork. You can go check it for yourself. Here's some more. He says, I want to make it very clear that my point here, I want to make it very clear that my point here is to demonstrate how John MacArthur, who claims to be a dispensationalist, has arrived at his position on lordship salvation. It is not my intention to attack John MacArthur personally, nor should my remarks be construed as a comprehensive disapproval of his ministry or teachings on other doctrinal matters. It is not. So again, I put that in there. So all of the naysayers, you know, don't bother writing us. You know, you have it there. But I have to add the last paragraph in there. However, given the eternal ramifications of at minimum a misleading gospel presentation and at worst a perversion of the gospel presentation, his teaching on the matter of lordship salvation must be denounced. Now, I should have got a big amen right there. It's alarming to me and frankly astonishing that in spite of the undisputed lexical meaning of the word metanoeo and its derivatives, lordship adherents like John MacArthur insist on changing the basic meaning to include concepts beyond that clearly established lexical meaning to make it fit in with their preconceived Reformed perspective. This is, again, eisegesis at its worst. And then I have a little picture there that shows you the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is what we do here at Sugarland Bible Church. We go to the text and we say it doesn't make any difference what the text says, whether I like it, whether I don't like it. whether I want to follow it, whether I don't want to follow it, the text is the text, it's the Word of God, and it's going to inform me, I'm not going to inform it. All right? Well, I did get an amen, thank you. All right, here's some more examples. In the Gospel According to Jesus, written by John MacArthur Jr., initially argues for the basic meaning of change the mind. So he starts out that way. Then later he says, but biblically, its meaning does not stop there. Well, that's very interesting because that's not what the lexicons say. Echoing this sentiment, Mark Mueller declares, repentance is far more than a change of mind about who Christ is. You know, and it's the far more part that we need to be really, really aware of. You know, the far more part is all the stuff that they want to backload on the gospel message. See, they want to make you do something, get you ship shape for Jesus. See, well, that's baloney. Because once again, if I don't merit grace and I'm trying to merit grace, what happens? I don't get anywhere. Right? Would you agree with that? Richard C. Trench, who wrote The Synonyms of the New Testament, which is another very highly esteemed work, deals a fatal blow to this idea of a greater meaning to repent, demonstrating that these added concepts have been forced upon the text. Here's what he writes. It is only after metanoia has been taken up into the uses of Scripture that it comes predominantly to mean a change of mind, with the added idea of taking a wiser view of the past, a regret for the ill done in the past, and out of all this, a change of life for the better. Notice the last statement. This is all imported into, does not etymologically nor yet by primary usage lie in the Word. All right? Very important. And again, I've given you copies of this. I realize that this is kind of up here, you know, but you know what? We're all smart enough to be able to discern this material. So you take it home, read it, meditate on it, and this will be useful to you at some point in time, I guarantee you. All right, so then I ask the question, did you get what he just said? This so-called greater meaning for metanoeo and its derivatives came into the picture only after certain theologians added to its legitimate received definition. So, yeah, we see what it, you know, what the lexicon says it means, but you know, that doesn't really fit what I want to believe. It doesn't fit my preconceived idea or theology, so I'm going to make it say something different. In a nutshell, that's Lordship Salvation with regards to repentance. So what's the conclusion with regard to that part of our study so far? Both the non-lordship. Now, non-lordship would be all of us. You know, if you are part of Sugarland Bible Church and you understand what we stand for and believe and teach, you're the part of the non-lordship group. Now, does that make you feel a little funny that people are calling you non-lordship? That's a little weird, but that's the term they use about us. Okay, now, I don't really like that, but I'm just using their terminology here. We're all lordship. We believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ, but we don't make the lordship of Jesus, right? And understanding that and some criteria before being saved, we don't make that a part of our understanding of lordship. Okay, so anyway, both the non-lordship and the lordship camps agree that the Bible, specifically the New Testament, teaches that repentance is necessary for salvation. However, the lordship view that repentance always, and here's the problem, always involves sin, and that repentance is turning from sins, or the resolve to turn from sins, is not supported from the lexical and biblical evidence. That's what we've demonstrated. On the other hand, the non-lordship view holds that repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of attitude, a change of disposition, which implies and normally leads to, notice how we worded that, it implies and normally leads to an outward change in life and conduct. Does that happen overnight, friends? Right? You all got saved, and the next day you were the reincarnation of a real honest-to-goodness, rightly related Mother Teresa, and all you could do was good? Did you suddenly become, you know, super saint? Of course not, right? Please keep your cards and letters. Anyway, though the latter is not essential to the term itself. Okay? It implies, says it applies, and normally leads to an outward change in life and conduct, though the latter is not essential to the term. All right? The focus of repentance must be determined by the context. Imagine that. What's our famous saying? You know, context, context, context. In regards to salvation, repentance is implied in the call to believe in Christ. Very important. So, the Lordship Camp's argument for a so-called greater meaning for metanoeo and its derivatives fails. I wish I had a buzzer. Let's go to our next one. All right. Well, we're about halfway through. Maybe we're going to get this done. Repentance, this is another doctrinal error. Repentance and belief are separate acts. Okay? So, Lordship advocates consistently declare that repentance and faith are two distinct and necessary requirements for salvation. Note, for example, the statement made by a prominent Reformed theologian. Now, when I say prominent, you cannot get any more prominent than J.I. Packer. I mean, J.I. Packer, you know, practically floated, you know, on a magic carpet, a Reformed magic carpet, right? Here's what he says. The demand is for repentance as well as faith. It is not enough to believe that only through Christ and His death are sinners justified and accepted. I have to just pause right there for a second. Did you hear that? Knowledge of the gospel and orthodox belief of it is no substitute for repentance. Where there is no realistic recognition of the real claims that Christ makes, there can be no repentance and therefore no salvation. Okay? According to Lordship theology, these real claims that Christ makes, see, it's easy to put something like that in a paragraph, real claims, and you read it, go, oh, wow, you know. But you have to break that down. You have to get back behind what that means. And that's what I've done for you here. These real claims that Christ makes refers to a repentance, which is a commitment to, or at least a sincere willingness to. So now get this. You're not truly repentant unless you are making a commitment before you're saved to obey Christ's commands. You're going to make a commitment before the Holy Spirit dwells within you to take up your cross. You're going to forsake all sin in your life before you have the Holy Spirit empowerment and enablement to be able to do that. Kind of problematic there. Would you agree? The failure of one witnessing to declare these, what does he call them? Precursors in a gospel presentation, and a failure on the part of the sinner to willingly commit to them means that the sinner cannot be saved. The question that must be laid at the feet of Lordship proponents is how. Now let's use a little bit of common sense here. You know, do you like common sense? How about a little common sense here? How can one who is unregenerate, dead in trespasses and sins, and blinded by the God of this world, possibly make such a commitment? Look at our passages here. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. I have verses 1 and 5, rather. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, even when we were dead in our transgressions, the Apostle Paul writes. That was our condition before salvation. 2 Corinthians, he says, in whose case the God of this world, who is Satan, right, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But we're going to demand that someone manifest the ability to do this so they can ultimately be saved. Does that make sense to you? On the contrary, one of my favorite guys here, this is an impossibility, as Lewis Berry Chaver correctly points out. No unregenerate mind is prepared to deal with the problems of true Christian living. These problems anticipate the new dynamic of the imparted divine nature and could produce nothing but hopeless discouragement when really contemplated by an unregenerate person. I mean, you may know people who have been endeavoring in their own power and ability before belief. They've been trying to live what they believe is a godly life. You know, they're some of the saddest people you'll ever meet, because if they're honest with you, they're miserable on the inside, because there's only one thing that can fill that God-shaped void, and that's the Lord Jesus. That's it. You can't do it. You can't make that happen by doing something. In contrast to the teachings of Lordship theology that repentance and belief are separate acts, it must be recognized that when the words believe and repent are found together, they are never used in a manner that would suggest two separate requirements for salvation. On the contrary, when salvation from eternal condemnation is in view, repent, meaning to change the change of mind, and believe are in essence used as synonyms. I would just challenge you, go look at John chapter 1, verse 12. There's a great example where you see that happen. All right, Chafer continues. He says, it is as dogmatically stated as language can declare that repentance is essential to salvation and that none could be saved apart from repentance. We agree with that. But repentance is included in believing and cannot be separated from it. Very, very important. A few examples where repentance is equivalent to belief in the person and work of Christ include Luke 5:32. Jesus is speaking here. It says, what does he say here? I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Here, repentance is evidently a synonym for faith or salvation through faith. The whole tenor of Jesus' ministry was what? To call men to faith in the gospel. Thus, he says, repent and believe in the gospel. What about Acts 11:18? God has also pointed to the Gentiles' repentance to life. Okay, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, I believe, here. It is clear from the context that repentance to life refers to the Gentiles' faith in Christ. Notice at the bottom of the screen, repentance to life is equivalent to or synonymous with faith in Christ. Look at this, Acts 10:43. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, the Lord Jesus, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That's just another passage. I've listed a bunch more there that demonstrate that repentance and belief are synonymous terms. You can go look at those on your own. Here's one more, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What does he mean? That he wants them to start showing evidence of good works and, you know, giving money to the church? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying that he wants them to come to faith in Christ. He wants them to believe, because repentance and belief are two sides of the same coin. So here's our conclusion. Clearly, in passages where salvation is in view, to repent is equivalent in meaning with to believe or trust in, and always involves a change of mind from any form of self-trust in human works. That includes good deeds, religious tradition, and anything else you want to add to it, right? To trust in the finished work of Christ, which alone has the power to save us. Simply stated, to repent means a turning from self-trust to trust or belief or faith in Christ. So, the Lordship Camp's argument that repentance and belief are separate acts, their claim is that they're separate acts, once again, it fails. All right? So, I told you we were going to cover points 1 and 2. We looked at the Minerith quote, which I think is an excellent quote, one worth sharing with people. We looked at some theological and doctrinal errors. We looked at the first two. Repentance, the claim that repentance means much more than to change the mind. And I hopefully gave you something to sort of think about and mull over there in that regard. And then point number two, that repentance and belief are separate acts, as Reformed theologians or Lordship adherents want to teach. Once again, hopefully that my hope and prayer is that maybe something that I've said or something I read here, you can go back to it and look at it again, and maybe it will clear up some ideas or thoughts that maybe you didn't understand in the past. So the idea is to try to equip you with information so that you recognize when someone is proclaiming a false gospel. Very important, especially with regards to Lordship salvation. Because I'll tell you, friends and neighbors and fellow countrymen, you know, you find this everywhere. And most people are raised up in it and they don't even know it. I was raised up as a Southern Baptist. I got saved in the Southern Baptist Church. Thank you, God, for the Southern Baptist Church, right? But let me tell you something. They preach a Lordship gospel. Now, God is sovereign and can work and does so wonderfully. He did in my heart and the heart of my brother. I was 8 and he was 9 at the time. You know, we didn't understand it. They didn't talk about Lordship salvation. That term didn't even get mentioned. Nobody even knew what that was until about 20 years ago. And I'm a lot older than that, right? No, but I mean, the Holy Spirit pricked my heart there in that little Baptist church. And, you know, I accepted Christ. And I'm here today because of what happened back there. So can God work in environments where people are preaching a false gospel? He sure can. But it's incumbent upon us as individuals who know and understand the truth of God's Word to be God's instrument and vessel when He opens up the opportunity to share truth with people. Now, be prepared, because people, you know, when you touch their sacred cows, what do they do? Do they welcome you with, you know, loving and kind arms and kiss you on the neck? Oh, thank you. Not well, maybe once in a while. Most of the time when you touch their sacred cows, get ready, okay? But God's called us to slay sacred cows, right? And preach the Word. Preaching the Word, teaching the Word effectively and correctly, it does it for you, all right? So, those are our first two points. Now, next time we get together, we'll be looking at this doctrinal error of failing to recognize and maintain clear dispensational distinctions. And I'll give you a little foretaste. The reason number one and number two exist is because of number three. You see, if you don't understand God's Word dispensationally, you run off the rails all over the place. You know, when you start convoluting concepts, convoluting distinctions that God makes in the Bible, oh boy, you're in for big trouble, right? So the next time we get together, we'll talk about that. And oh my goodness, look at that. That's the conclusion. Everyone, look at your watch right now. Look at your watch. Look at that. All right. I have included also on the last slide there on your page, all of the resources that I use that you can go check me out, make sure I wasn't making things up or misquoting anybody, okay? All right. Well, I think we'll wrap it up there. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much this evening for the opportunity to speak to your people. I realize, Lord, that this was a little different from what we normally do, but I do pray, Father God, that it would be used by the Holy Spirit to benefit your people, so that we might be more effective and better witnesses for Jesus Christ when you open up doors of opportunity for us to share the gospel. And so we give you the praise and the honor and glory for those things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. And as always, if you need to run, go ahead and do that. I'm not very good at question and answers, but I'll endeavor to if I can. So you are dismissed. Thank you so much for your attention, and just thanks for showing up. It makes me feel good to look out there and see somebody. All right, thank you. God bless you, each and every one. We'll let some folks get out the door there. And yeah, maybe you'll get home before 8 o'clock. All right, yeah.